Belgic Confession Article 37 on the Last Judgment reads in its second paragraph, "Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all." Tonight is our 10th and last class on the general resurrection. There are two parts to the class. The first, we're going to deal with practical and even perhaps pastoral issues that arise regarding the general resurrection, and they're often formulated in as questions. What about this? How does the resurrection play out in this regard? And some, if not all, of these issues that we're going to deal with tonight have come from you, either in the class or by email or word of mouth. Some have come from people who listen to the audios later, other members of the church who can't make it on Wednesday nights, and other saints from different parts of the world. And in general, these are the questions that the people of God generally have. I had intended to have a second part to this class, but once I worked through all the different things in the first half, we're not going to have much time left, so I'm just intending to deal with one, basically. I want to throw out this clarification, though, in the beginning. Tonight, we're dealing with the general resurrection of the body, and especially of believers. We're not dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. These two, of course, are related because the general resurrection brings us into and fits us for the new heavens and the new earth. One often brings up the other. But if you ask questions that more properly pertain to the new heavens and the new earth, I'll say to you, hold off till later classes when we reach the eternal state. Let's begin then. Here is our first question. Will we recognize others in their resurrected bodies, and will they recognize us? So this one, number one, deals with recognition. Will we have bodies that other people say, that's Harry or Cecily, and vice versa? Now this question, I remember in my younger Christian life, this question kept cropping up a lot in literature from the Victorian age. Now we thought it seemed to be a question that the Victorians were preoccupied with. Now, I don't sneer at the Victorian age the way leftists do. They always say horrible things about the Victorian age, probably because there was a bit too much Christianity about for their taste. But this question, though I first encountered it in literature dating to the latter part of the 19th century, has actually always been in the mind of the people of God from the earliest age and right to the present. Will we recognize each other? And in answering this question and the other questions, my hunch is that you instinctively will get, by and large, the right answer. But I'm going to give you the way to think about it from the scripture, reasons from the word of God, which will confirm probably what you thought beforehand and show us the right way to approach these issues. So, will we recognize each other? There's no verse in the Bible that says so in so many words. But let's think about it. What about people raised from the dead in the Bible? Were they recognized? The widow of Zarephath's son, was he recognized by his mother? And the Shunammite woman's son. And presumably that dead man who, in being buried, touched Elisha's bones. And you can see where I'm going. If we go into the New Testament, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus of Bethany. You know, Mary and Martha didn't say, "Oh, that's obviously not him. That's some other guy. You've gone to the wrong cave, or they switched the bodies or something." The same with Dorcas or Tabitha, raised by Peter in the power of God, of course, and Eutychus, raised by Paul in Acts chapter 20. Beth?
But those were physical resurrections back to their physical bodies.
That is indeed the objection. They were raised and recognized by people, but they were raised in, not in glorified bodies like the general resurrection. And then they were raised sort of where they died, and at the exact same spot. So you're sort of looking for them. So let's move to a better type of argument. What about people in resurrected bodies that are mentioned in the gospel accounts? People who occur in resurrected bodies in the gospel accounts. Before you say, "Well, I don't know anybody like that." You do. Billy?
Moses
and Elijah. And Elijah had been taken up into heaven bodily. So he's coming back in a glorified body. Elijah was taken up into heaven before he died, and he actually didn't die. Moses was taken up into heaven bodily, Jude 9, after dying, and they were recognized on the Mount of Transfiguration by Peter and James and John. But apparently they were recognized without even being introduced. But I wouldn't want to press that too hard. Certainly there's no word of introduction. Brian?
Well, how could they have been recognized when they had never been seen?
How could they be recognized when they'd never been seen? Well, that was the thing. Maybe they said, or maybe they just knew. Because that's the other thing about recognition. Do you think you're going to recognize the Apostle Paul when you get to heaven?
Yes.
But you don't know what he looks like. And don't follow the description of the Apostle Paul in one of those apocryphal books. You know the one, Mary. What about Jesus Christ himself? After his resurrection, was he recognized? He was. If you say, "But there were occasions when at first they didn't recognize him, they thought he was the gardener." Yeah, in some of the cases, he wasn't recognized immediately. Sometimes the Lord worked so that their eyes and their minds weren't thinking clearly. But by the end of the scene, they always recognized him. And then let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. This is a striking passage. It's one of those parts of the Bible where it raises more questions than it answers. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his, that is Christ's, resurrection on that Sunday morning, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So here were saints, believers who had died, who were raised, and they would have had to have been recognized. Remember, if they're buried in Jerusalem, this isn't absolutely conclusive, but if they're buried in Jerusalem, they probably lived in Jerusalem. And if the point is for them to be recognized as raised from the dead, then they're going to have to show themselves to people who formerly knew them. But then the question is, in what bodies did they appear? If they appeared in non-glorified bodies, then they would, like Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son, have died after a while. If they appeared in glorified bodies, they'd just kept on living on earth and they'd still be with us to this day. So they must have been, if it was glorified bodies, have then, disappeared? Gone to heaven? Lots of questions.
Will we recognize other saints in their resurrected bodies, and will they recognize us?
Let's think of some of the words of Jesus in the gospel accounts. Luke 16. Think Luke 16, or look it up. There's a part in there which can be used in answer to our question. Which section of Luke 16?
19 to 31,
the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So how many people and what were their names of the people who were identified and identifiable to others in this parable?
The rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham.
The rich man, he sees Lazarus. Lazarus sees the rich man. If the rich man can see Abraham, then Lazarus probably could too, and they all know each other. Now, what objections to the use of this passage? What are the objections to the use of this passage in this regard? It's a parable, number one. But if it's a parable, there has to be some point to it. What's the other objection? Brian?
I'm not sure, but it was called Abraham's bosom, was it not? And that, sometimes that's said to be just a name for heaven.
Yes. Abraham's bosom is a name for heaven, and therefore it talks about the intermediate state, not the general resurrection which leads into the eternal state. But then the response to that one is that if people are recognizable in the intermediate state, well then, whenever there's a bodily resurrection and we enter the eternal state, oh, who are you? Well, you've got to reintroduce yourself to the person. You no longer recognize them.
But how was the rich man seeing somebody in heaven?
Well, there is a question. The rich man sees Lazarus in the question. My inclination with that is to say that that's not something that I personally would press. Yeah. That's the danger when you're working with parables. So my point with this is not that I'm going to build an awful lot upon it, but there is that issue of recognition, and we're exploring the topic, and it is suggestive. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8, which is a better passage, similar in some regards, but better. Better, first of all, in that it's not a parable. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus here is reflecting on the great faith of the centurion. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the Jews, by and large, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, recognition of individuals here. Who?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. And the centurion. And the many who come from the east and the west. And there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's the centurion. He's going to be there because he's a man of great faith. And if you say when, well, this passage would hold for the points made here would hold for the intermediate state between death and the second coming of Jesus. But they would also hold, and probably hold even better, for the eternal state. Because many are going to come from the east and the west. The gospel's gone out to all nations. And we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven in the highest form. We're building a case here for recognition. Brian?
There was another one when John went, when John was in heaven. And he prostrated himself before this man, and the man said, "See that you do it not, for I am of thy brethren," or something like that.
Yes, you're referring, I think, to Revelation chapter 19, but he was an angel.
Yeah.
But again, you could make the point that if we recognize angels, well, and certain angels of names, then we could recognize other.
Did he not say, "I am of thy brethren"?
People. Well, I'll read you the passage. Specifically, Revelation 22, verse 9, John is told, when he bowed down at the foot of the angel, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets." I'm part of the people of God, God's servants. But he specifically called an angel in verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 10 of Revelation, these two passages are very similar. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." So he is the interpreting angel in that passage. Let's move forward then, eschatologically, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, a passage which we understandably keep coming back to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I think we'll read it. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," deceased believers from that congregation, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So here are the events of the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, and the raised saints rise to meet Christ in the air first, and then the rapture of believers who are alive at that time. Now, this passage deals with specific people of God, those who have died, including and especially those believers who have died who are known to the Thessalonians. And then it deals with those who are alive at the Lord's return. And you're going to see that if you're alive at that point, you're going to see people rise from the dead, and you're going to see the ones about whom you were concerned, you're going to see them rise from the dead. So you are to be comforted by this fact, and you're not to sorrow for these deceased believers as if you had no hope. Julian?
Intermediate state, no bodies, because if that's the case, How could Lazarus and the rich man see without eyes?
Julian asked, in the intermediate state, there are no bodies. True. He's referring back to Luke 16. How then can the various parties see each other? Of course, how can someone see from hell into heaven and see people from that vast distance? And even the passage says there's a great gulf fixed. So there's a sense in which within the parameters of that parable, if you take that but literally, the rich man is going to hell and he's better vision than he ever had on earth. That's one of those things that we're not going to insist upon in a parable. The broader question, how do people see without a body in the intermediate state? But then the Bible doesn't tell us about that much about our constitution after death in the intermediate state. It focuses on the resurrection of the body. All will become clear when you get there. There's an even better passage in 1 Thessalonians for the recognition of believers in and after the great resurrection day. Remember, 1 Thessalonians deals with the second coming and related subjects at the end of every chapter, and in other places too. At the end of one of the five chapters, there's an even better passage than the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. So you have a 1 in 4 chance, even if you were to guess. It's either 1, 2, 3, or 5. Some are trying hard. Some are playing really safe.
I think it's 2.
Beth's right, it's 2. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So here Paul speaks about his joyful hope of being presented with the Thessalonian believers. So they're going to know Paul. Here's the missionary that God used to bring us to faith. And Paul's going to know them. These are the saints with whom I labored, as spoken of in Acts 17. And Paul labored with them later. Can anyone think of, it's a harder question I realize, of the names of saints from Thessalonica? There are three mentioned in the New Testament. One of those is the name of a catechumen in our church.
Jason.
Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. And the other two are definitely not the names of catechumens in our church. Aristarchus and Secundus. They're mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, and Acts 27, verse 2. So Paul would be presented with them, and they would know each other in that day, and they would know the relationship that obtained between them. And then, of course, the general resurrection. We'll say more about this probably in our first class at the start of next year when we get to the final judgment. But the general resurrection is the next step before the final judgment. We will come to the final judgment in our resurrected bodies. The final judgment is a grand trial of every human being who has ever been and will ever be. How can you have a trial? Obviously, the judge needs to know everybody. But there are other people at the trial, any trial, looking on. And some of the people who are looking on are going to know some of the people who are being tried. It's not the case that there's a trial, there's the judge, and he knows everybody, Christ. And then nobody else who's there knows anybody else at the trial. That would be just a crazy scenario in anybody's thinking. And then Jesus refers to special sub-judges at the trial. It's a reference in the Gospels to special under-judges.
Believers will be judges.
1 Corinthians 6 says that. Psalm 149 says that. But Jesus refers to special sub-judges in the Gospels.
The apostles not be on thrones?
Yes, let's read from Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, not the regeneration of individuals being born again, but the regeneration of the creation, the new heavens and new earth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, the last judgment, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will be assessors, agreeing with the judgment of Jesus Christ, especially honorable role. We're going to judge the 12 tribes. And if they're going to be judges, then they need to know the people who are being judged. Caiaphas will turn up. And then the apostles and King Saul and Judge Abimelech, who claimed to be a king and he wasn't even a judge. And Jonathan, the wicked priest at the end of Judges 18. And Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin. Brian?
But it talks about the 12 tribes. Is that only referring to the Old Testament, or some way does that incorporate Israel of the New Testament?
Brian's question concerns the identity of the 12 tribes. I'm inclined to take the 12 tribes of Israel there to refer to the Jews in the Old Testament, in that instance. So we've been exploring this question of recognition. Is everyone, we've explored it, we've answered it, but we've especially explored it. Is everyone happy with that? Good.
What about people who are impaired?
What about the resurrection bodies of believers who are impaired in various ways and to different extents? So let's think of people, believers again, who are impaired bodily. They're missing a limb or limbs. They're paralyzed from the waist down or the neck down. They're crippled with arthritis. They've been troubled with diabetes for years. They have irritable bowel syndrome, or they have tinnitus, or any malady that you can think of. And to make it really practical, think of your own worst malady. And then maybe there's three or four, and think of them all together. And then mental problems, like dementia covers on all sorts of forms. So what about somebody, a believer now, because we're talking about the resurrection of the just. How do we approach this question? I mean, my guess is that everyone here is going to say body and soul, they're all going to be perfected, fully healthy. Any dissenters? No? You have the right answer. You have the right answer. How are we going to approach this? Think about, first of all, the miracles of Jesus, especially now the healing miracles of Jesus. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 12, verse 28. Matthew 12, verse 28. Here Christ says, "If I cast out devils," or demons, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." And you say, well, what's this got to do with healing? Well, Jesus casting out devils by the Spirit of God, it's the context here, verse 22, of a man who was blind and mute because of this demon possession. So here's a person who's healed. He's exorcised, yes, but he's healed. And Jesus says this exorcism, which affects healing, is performed by the Spirit of God and is proof that the kingdom of God has come unto you. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God, God's rule, is breaking into this world. And then when you have the kingdom of God in its highest form, such is the argument, you don't have people who are blind or mute. Turn a page or two back, please, to Matthew 11, verse 5. Jesus, explaining his ministry, says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Jesus here is referring to an Old Testament passage. He's describing his ministry, to be sure, but he's doing that in terms taken from an Old Testament passage. Who remembers the chapter from the Old Testament? Or who can look at their cross-reference in the Bible? Isaiah 29 is a good one, but there's an even better one. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Well, we'll read from verse 4. "Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He, your God, will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." And this chapter, Isaiah 35, is speaking in Asianic terms of the new world. And when Jesus comes and performs these miracles, he proves that he's the Christ. He proves that he's bringing in the new age. And this is the eruption into this creation of the powers of the world to come and the new creation. So if Jesus comes and he does these things and performs miracles in the world to come, then all healing will be affected and no one will be going around impaired. We sang Psalm 103. Let's turn to that now, Psalm 103, because the Bible teaches, and this passage makes it clear too, that ultimate salvation is not only the removal of sin, but all of its nasty consequences. Ultimate salvation is the removal of sin and all its unpleasant consequences. Psalm 103 speaks about God's gracious benefits, verse 2. And the first one is the forgiveness of sins at the start of verse 3. And then in connection with that it says, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve. I'm quoting from the Scottish Metrical Version because we sang it earlier, and so it was easy for me to locate. The forgiveness of sins. And then this points to the forgiveness and healing of the body. And then there's redemption and the dealing with death even, and all sorts of good things coming to us and perfect satisfaction. And in the full application of our salvation, sin is defeated and all of its unpleasant consequences are dealt with. And this is what we find in Revelation 21 verse 4. Words often quoted at funerals. Revelation 21 verse 4. Verse 1 makes it really clear that we're dealing here with the new heavens and the new earth. So we're in our resurrected bodies. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's no death, and there's no steps towards death. There's no process of dying. There's no pain caused by bodily or mental problems, because all these things belong to the former age, the age that has passed. No impairment. Julian?
When you think about it, no impairment is a small thing compared with the reconstruction of bodies that have descended to dust.
Ah, okay. So your point then would be, if God can reconstruct bodies to the dust, well then he can obviously, when he's going to do a proper thorough job of it.
Yes,
that certainly would follow, yes. And then, of course, what does Scripture say about these resurrected bodies? One of the verses that we've quoted often, because it's a superb encapsulation of the truth of the general resurrection, is Philippians 3, verse 21, which says that Jesus Christ, who's coming from heaven and we're looking for him, he shall change our vile body, that is the body of our humiliation, literally. He shall change our body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So our bodies are going to be conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So you can hardly have a man who's lost his left arm or a person who's suffering from some horrible disease. A glorious body, filled with glory. And 1 Corinthians 15, the chief passage on the subject of believers' resurrected body, tells us time and time again that our bodies are going to be immortal. That is, not they will not die, and they cannot die. They are imperishable, incorruptible. They were sown in weakness, and they were raised in power, which I take to mean not only that God will display great power in raising us from the dead, but he will make our bodies powerful. And if there's one thing that you don't say about somebody who's got a broken leg or who's lying in bed sick, oh, that man's just filled with power. You know, we're going to have powerful, imperishable, immortal, glorified bodies. And then, of course, there's even that term, spiritual bodies. That is, bodies under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means, first of all, that we're going to be perfectly subjected to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. So we'll be keeping his commandments and doing always the things that please him. But a spiritual body empowered by the Spirit, it's going to deal with the flu. It's going to deal with all the imperfections, struggles, and weaknesses. And if we think about the mental problems, does anyone like to address the issue of mental problems here? Don't get me started. Mental problems from dementia to brain fog to a poor memory. Everybody feels that they're embraced in this description. Well, all our mental problems must be gone from a whole host of angles, but also from this, we're going to be able for the first time to keep the great commandment, which is not only love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, but also love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. And you think, well, my mental facilities are so bad that if I read a book for 15 minutes, I almost feel set it down because my brain's aching and I can't remember half of what I'm doing. And I forget this and I forget the other thing. And concentration, I can no longer count in my head the way I could a few years ago. You know, we'll be able to serve the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind because mentally we're going to have greater mental powers in the service of God even than Adam did before the fall. Julian?
I presume we believe there'll be no more scars, but Christ still had his, and they were not completely healed. I think he's a special case, though.
Julian said, what about scars? I think, personally, I like this one. All scar tissue will be removed, right? And then Julian referred to Christ's scars, his wound on his side and through his feet and his hands. This was one of the things I had intended to deal with at the end once we go through all these questions. And then I thought to myself, whenever I got to the end, I can sort of exclude that one because we're talking about the general resurrection, which is about us rather than Christ. But Julian's right, it does belong here because we're talking about the healing of our bodies. I'm personally of the same opinion as Julian, that all the scars and wounds that we have will be gone because these things are not glorious. I'm inclined to think that Christ will still have his wounds from the resurrection appearances to Thomas, for instance, and perhaps even the way he's spoken of in the book of Revelation. I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And then if you say, but that means we're not conformed to Christ, the thing is that our bodies are going to be glorified, which I mean healing from them. But he, if it is the case that he still has his wounds from the cross, those things constitute his glory and the basis of our salvation. So that's the way I see things currently, and I agree with Julian, so we can't be too far, I think, from the mark. Beth?
Do you not think in heaven that we'll be so amazed by the glory and praising God and so busy with all that that we really won't care that much about what the physical body looks like?
I think Beth makes a really good point. In heaven, we will be so taken up with the glory of Christ that we'll not be saying, oh, look at my glorious body. But even that body is a work of God. It reflects the glory of God. But your point generally is true. Our subject is the body of resurrected saints tonight, so we're allowed to see this. It will be a glorified body. And part of the second coming of Christ, this is one of the benefits, and I imagine especially if things are creaking in your body, that this is something which quickens your hope a little too. Julian?
What about people who never had an adult body?
What about people who never had an adult body? Brilliant question. We're on to topic number three, age. Age. At what age, or apparent age, will be our resurrected bodies? So, when I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that there are two most obvious ages that came to mind, or at least came to my mind. The first is that people could be raised at the age at which they died. So, you can think of any number, and there will be any number, from birth to infancy, childhood, teenagers, 30s, 40s, 70, 80, or even 969, spoken like a quizmaster, because that is the year of Methuselah. And then, of course, that's not complete, in the womb. So from the point of conception to any time forward in the next 9 months or so, and here we're dealing with elect covenant children whom it pleases God to take out of this world in their infancy along the lines of Canons 1, Article 17, the promise to believers and their seed. So that's one age. You think, are they going? Is a 3-year-old going to come back at 3, or a 16-year-old, or at 16, and so on? Then the other one is the optimum age, the other age that occurred to me, sort of maturity. So not very young, or elderly, because there is a period, I'm not saying it's one moment, but there's a period when development in body and mind peaks. So Jack, you, or Simon, you are on your way up. I'm not going to say anything about the rest of us here, but you are on your way up. You bodily, mentally, you're on your way up. And we're saying nothing about the other sort. And then there's a period of plateau, and then there's a period of decline, and then it gets steeper and steeper. Brian?
There's a bit in the Old Testament that talks about, I know it's in a different context, but it talks about there no longer be an infant of days or someone of an old age.
Yes, Brian's referring to Isaiah 65, which says there will no longer be an infant of days or somebody of old age. That passage is dealing with the new heavens and new earth. It even introduces it that way, Isaiah 65, verse 17. And it's picturing eternal life in the thought world of the Old Testament. What it's saying is, see, in this new heavens and new earth, it's going to be really good. If you die at 100, you're going to be like some young fella. And then people are going to be living for ages. And of course, the truth is, Jesus comes and he says, everlasting life. Yeah. But Brian's point, as I understand it, dealing with our topic is, well, you're hardly going to have in the resurrected, given out raising up people with infants. I think that's where you were going. Yeah, and I would agree with that. So those are the two that occurred to me. I want to know if there's a third that occurred to you. Maturity, whatever exactly that means, that's a bit ambiguous, I realize, or the person will be raised in a body at the same age they were in which they died. Is there any third option that came to your mind?
But if Adam, what age was Adam when he was created?
Okay, now there's a question. I believe that people are going to be raised at maturity or the optimum age. Right? And one of my arguments for that, and I think that's where Joe was going, is that Adam and Eve at their creation, and you could apply this to the trees, at least some of them, because they were eating fruit, so the trees weren't created on day three as saplings and so forth. And the same thing with fish and birds. You know, there weren't just nests there, for instance, and little eggs in them and no mothers. So Adam and Eve at their creation, they clearly weren't there in their infancy, and they were hardly elderly. They have children, for one thing, later on. So they were adults. That's the way. So then there's a pointer. And then, since we are called in this world, and we'll be able to do this perfectly in the next, loving God with all our mind, the great commandment, infants, loving God with all their mind, elderly, adults, people, not either. And then I think there's the biblical idea of perfection and maturity. In understanding, we're to be men, we're not to be children. Ephesians 4, 13 and 15 says that we're not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive, but we're to grow up into Christ in all times. We're to become mature. This is the goal of the teaching ministry, to grow up into Jesus, our head. And then someone could even argue, well, Christ, about 33 years old. But I would have to say, I think maturity, the optimum age, but I'm not hard and fast with this, because on this one, not so much even with the other ones, on this one, we don't really have direct statements. We're working with inferences. Mary?
Could we go back to Psalm 103 again with the renewed is thy youth?
Renewed is thy youth. Psalm 103 verse 5, renewed is thy youth. Maybe God's going to renew our youth. That would certainly fit with the idea that, but then somebody that's not going to be the elderly. Mm-hmm. And then somebody would say, well, maybe that's 14. But yeah, I think it would generally fit. Yeah. Now, there are some objections to this, that people, and in fact, let's widen out what I've been saying, everybody, whether they're caught deaths or born stillborn or lost in the womb, or 969, that everybody's going to come back at the optimum age. And here's one objection. that the people who were miraculously raised in the Bible came back at the age at which they died. The widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite woman's son, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, Dorcas, Eutychus, to mention those ones. Nobody said, oh, well, that's definitely Lazarus, but he's very young. Yeah, I think he's lost 15 years. Or that's Dorcas, but you know what? Her hair has gotten more white or grey. Billy?
Whenever we're completely renewed in mind, that mind that God gives us then will obviously be geared up to recognize people at whatever stage then.
Okay, so the aid to recognition will be our renewed minds. Okay, that's a fair enough point. Yeah. The response to those to that argument, well, when people were raised in the Bible from the dead, they came back to where they were, if they were a boy or an older lady. But then they came back to complete their life. And then they came back in the same humble bodies, weak, humble, weak bodies, not glorified. And then, of course, they had to be recognized. And then the miracle is them being raised. The miracle isn't that they're being aged as well, 15 years or the clock wound back 10 years. The miracle was resurrection. What about this one, which seems to militate against number one? How would you recognize a resurrected unborn baby or infant if he or she were to appear as an adult at the general resurrection? But you could say, how would you recognize an unborn baby, especially if the baby's really, really small, if he or she returned so small? Was the baby was in the womb, or maybe was in no recognizable form?
That's what I was meaning by the mind being changed, that you would know your spouse or siblings or...
Okay. Yes, because we're certainly going to know a lot more. Then we will know as we are known in this world. We see through glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, but then face to face. Pre-fall Adam was able to name the animals, and the Christian church hasn't understood this to mean he could think of new words. Well, I'll call this one, and this one, another word, and another word. But rather, Adam was able to see the essence or nature of animals, and he was to sum up the idea that was the word of God that was in each. Here's a couple of quick points for you to think about. Did Moses appear as 120 years old on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because he was 120 years old when he died. But even if he did appear as 120 years old, there's an if. And but even if he did appear, Deuteronomy 34 verse 7 said that his eyesight wasn't weakened, nor was his natural force abated. He had the physical strength and the quality of eyesight like a mature man at his peak. And probably quite a bit more, actually, than many men today. Especially these guys that work at desks. They're not up to much. And then what about this one? Samuel, when he was summoned by the witch of Endor, can anyone remember? How does she describe him when she is asked, what have you seen? She says, I see an old man. I see an old man. But then, he wasn't in a resurrected body. This was an intermediate state, and this was a sort of seance. So things were really strange there. You wouldn't want to argue too much. You wouldn't want to extrapolate from a passage like that in 1 Samuel chapter 28. So far, we're dealing with the resurrected bodies. Will we recognize each other? Will our bodies... Yes. Will our bodies be at all impaired? No. As regards the age... I'm going for maturity. That one, as I say, I'm a little bit more unsure of because we haven't got as much to argue for it. The general idea of perfection, completeness. Next, we move to
digestive organs. Digestive organs. And you might wonder, what is he dealing with? This is not, and this is number five is going to be, this is not because I have some sort of, I want to talk about people's bowels or something like that. But it's because Scripture actually speaks to this in a way that it doesn't say anything about your shoulders or your elbow or your toes, right? Internal digestive organs, because in a sense your teeth are involved in digest, you know, and then your body, and you masticate, and it goes all the way down from sort of your lips to, well, you know where it goes. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. This is brought up in a biblical context, and so it's relevant for our discussion. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Meats, or food, for the belly, internal digestive organ, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. And then it goes on to say, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. But we're especially interested in the first half of that verse. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it, the belly, and them, foodstuffs. Then the question is, when will God do this? He does it at death, because your belly's no longer eating. And he does it at the resurrection, and this is the typical report where it's dealt with. And then, of course, when it says the belly ought not to be considered on its own, because the belly all by itself wouldn't do any good. But the belly, or the stomach, there's the intestines, large and small, and then you get the liver and the gallbladder, and you have excrement, and you get the esophagus and so forth. So what does this mean? And does this seem to fit with the Bible? Because if this is what happens at the resurrection, the risen Christ ate in his resurrection body. A tautology, just to make the point really clear. Examples of this, what did he eat? He ate broiled fish and honeycomb in Luke 24. This is Acts 10, verse 41, part of Peter's speech to Cornelius. It says that God raised up Jesus on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So this raises the question, now did Jesus eat the fish in John 21 as well? So the belly is going to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, though there are perhaps other ways of interpreting that verse, or people have taken different ways. But then Jesus himself, the risen Christ, ate. But there's more to it than that, because we have the words of Christ at the Last Supper. Because Jesus at the Last Supper didn't only speak about the meal he was eating before the Lord's Supper, the Passover, or about the Lord's Supper itself, but he also spoke about eating and drinking in the future, eschatologically. In Matthew 26, verse 29, parallel passage, Mark 14, verse 25. Matthew 26, verse 29 says, Jesus speaking, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus said there's going to come a day when he's going to drink wine in the Father's kingdom with you. And that's drinking. Luke 22, verse 16. Luke 22, verse 16. I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not any more eat thereof, that is of the Passover, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So I take that to mean that Christ will eat in the kingdom of God when what the Passover pointed to, ultimate messianic salvation and sharing with his people, will be fulfilled. So the risen Christ ate, and at
the Last Supper, he spoke of his and his disciples eating in the future and drinking eschatologically. How do you fit this at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13? Then there are other passages. Turn with me to Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. While you're looking that up, I want to add that verse 8 refers to the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He shall swallow up death and victory, quoted regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 near the end. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, that's the plural, all peoples, plural, the Catholic Church, a feast of fat or rich things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. So quality food and top wine. And then, of course, in Revelation 19, verse 9, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in a supper, you sup. There's going to be eating and drinking. And then, of course, there is in the new heavens and new earth a particular tree, tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 2. So the risen Christ ate. He spoke at the Last Supper of drinking and probably eating too. And then we have eschatological passages like Isaiah 25, verse 6, speaking of this great feast. Revelation 19, verse 9 says it's the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the feast. This. And then there's the tree of life there too. So how do you put all this together? Do you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, say, maybe we didn't interpret that right? Or do you sort of come to these references to eating and drinking in the new heavens and new earth and sort of spiritualizing them and say that this refers to satisfaction in God? I think the right way to synthesize it, this is the material I've been reading, this is its view too, is this. Namely, we won't need to eat or drink in our resurrected bodies. Just as Jesus didn't need to eat and drink after he rose from the dead and before his ascension into heaven. We don't need to eat or drink, or we won't need to eat or drink in the resurrection and the new creation. We don't need it for sustenance and strength, because we're going to have powerful bodies which are governed and upheld by the Holy Spirit. So there will be eating on occasions, but we won't need to eat. Jesus could eat, but he didn't need to. Didn't need to strengthen. And he didn't digest the food the way we do, or have to go to the bathroom. And that's the way it's going to be with us. That's my understanding of that, Pastor Brian.
I'd always been of the opinion that in the new heavens and the new earth, when we would eat, that the food there would be so perfected that the body wouldn't be rejecting any of it.
Okay, Brian's saying the body won't be rejecting any of it. That's another view. That was your opinion. Mary?
Can we connect that with Christ as the living water and the bread of life?
Christ is the living water and the bread of life. Your argument then is he gives us this strength,
so we'll never
body and soul.
We'll never hunger.
Okay.
So, like you said, if we eat, it won't be necessary food.
I think there's something to it. Indeed, Mary, it sounds very good. Christ is the bread of life and the water of life. In the new heavens and new earth, when we are entirely sanctified, he will give us all nourishment so that we don't need food. Number five is sex. Will there be sexual intercourse in heaven with the use of sexual organs? Because we're talking about the resurrection body. And we have just spoken about the digestive organs. Now, I'm including this not because I want to talk about digestive organs, or for that matter, because I want to talk about sex, but because Scripture occasions this question. And because other religions treat sex and the resurrection, and because the biblical answer is helpful for us to understand our faith and hope. Let's start with the views of other religions or religious groups.
Sex and the resurrection body.
Mormons.
There will be sex of our resurrected bodies for the Mormons.
And the purpose is that human beings will procreate like crazy and inhabit other planets. You know, it's funny, you've got the left-wing humanists, overpopulation, we don't want to have any babies. And the Mormons say, yeah, we don't really want to overpopulate this planet. We want to overpopulate the entire universe, not just this solar system, but the entire universe. So that's the view of the Mormons. And this fits with historic Mormon polygamy. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, have lots of wives and lots of children on earth. And then heaven is where you really go to town. And then you can populate like crazy, not just Salt Lake City and Utah and spread out and cover America, but the whole universe. Then we go to Islam, the resurrected body. Men will receive 72 virgins for sex in the Muslim resurrection. I don't know what how things go with the women. Then their view of heaven, and one of the chief blisses of heaven in their system, is sex, and the resurrected body will be better for them, and this then fits with Islamic polygamy. See the fit? The resurrected body, sexual activity, and polygamy, including Muhammad himself. Judaism. The question of the Sadducees in Luke 20 and the parallel passages presupposes that those other Jews, unlike the Sadducees, who believe in the bodily resurrection, believed that sex and marriage would continue in the world to come. See, the Sadducees, they said there is no resurrection at all. The people who said there is a resurrection, the majority of them, if not all, certainly some, held that, yeah, there'd be sex and marriage there. And then the Sadducees, and they had a point, they said those two things don't really fit. That law, the Levirate marriage, whose wife would she be? And there's a sense in which if that law were to hold, and if there was marriage in the world to come, they would have a clash, and then Jesus explained, now, but you've got your premises all wrong. You don't understand the scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. Let's go to that passage then, Luke chapter 20. And the parallel passages are Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Verse 34. The children of this world. Can anyone remember what the word world is there?
Age,
the children of this age, the period from creation fall to the second coming of Christ, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage. This is a key constituent characteristic of this age. People marry, and people, fathers typically, give their daughters in marriage. And therefore, before that comes dating and courting. Then there's a wedding day, there's a reception. Then comes sex, procreation, families with children, grandchildren, genealogies, and all the rest. This is this world. And then in verse 35, Jesus talks about the age to come. He says, but it's different in the age to come. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, which comes at the very start of the age to come, they don't marry. And they're not given in marriage. So there's no courtship in the new heavens and new earth. There's no marriage. And therefore there's no sex, because it's only permissible in marriage. And therefore there's no children. Now, what are the three purposes for marriage that have been drawn from the scriptures and classically stated as such in Christendom, including our form for the administration of marriage? Number one, the negative one, not the most important as such. Number one is to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that point. So a young man or a young woman or even an older person, if they're really struggling with that, they say, well, God gives this, marriage is more than that. And this isn't the highest, the most noble reason, but given man's sexual nature and total depravity,
this is an important issue. And you get some people, they're so holy, they don't need that. Yeah, and the next thing you know, they're... Well, but avoid fornication. But in the new heavens and the new earth, entirely sanctified. So there's no point anymore. It's not as if you're going to be falling into fornication. Another purpose is having children. Oh, the world doesn't like that one. But they're very keen to get a hold of your children and indoctrinating them all their ungodly views. Having children. But then go into the new heavens, the new earth, life for the resurrected saints. Well, there's no need to have children because there's no death. You don't need to replace the generation that dies off. And children and family and dealing with the affairs of this life, the realm and the days of testing in world history are over. So you don't need marriage because the purposes of marriage fall away. Avoid fornication, having children. And then it is good for man not to be alone. The other way in which that could be taken is one of the reasons for marriage and ultimately actually the highest and the one that remains, you know, especially after you've had children or you're really old and you're maybe so old, even physical fornication is not even much of a possibility either. It's fellowship and communion. Well, you see, that one falls away because you don't need a particularly close relationship with one person, your husband or your wife, because you're going to have fellowship with the whole church of all ages, entirely sanctified in perfect joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, marriage just doesn't fit in that world. There's no point in it. You don't need to avoid fornication. You don't need to have children. And fellowship is fulfilled. And then, this is the clincher, the main point, is we actually have the reality to which earthly marriage pointed all along. We're married to Jesus Christ. We're one flesh with him. Ephesians 5 makes it really clear. And then we have an eternal wedding feast for every day. Your wedding, you're living in your wedding day every day, all day. Now, going back to those three cults or pagan or false religions, Judaism, Islam, and Mormonism. Think it through. They've got marriage and procreation in their views of heaven, or at least some of them do, because Judaism has a whole host of views of different things. But why? Well, they don't have Christ. The Mormons don't have the real Christ, and Islam have a horrible Christ, and the Jews, they've got a different view of the Christ that Jesus didn't fulfill. So they don't have Christ, and they don't have marriage with him. So then they want to keep marriage going. And then their views of Judaism, Islam, and Mormonism, it's too carnal and earthly. Their views of the resurrection body and the new world in which resurrected people live, too carnal, too earthly. Some spiritualize it, the Swedenborgian style of things, and others are too earthly, too much continuity. And then you see you have polygamous Islam and historic Mormonism at the very least. Although who knows what goes on with some of those Mormon groups out around Utah and so forth. There's always these charges about polygamy. Well, they are actually really sensualistic. They're really sensual. And so the resurrection body, according to God's word, has no use for sexual organs. I mean, there may be the organs, but they're not used as such because it's not necessary, just as the digestive organs. You don't need the digestive organs because you don't need food to keep you going. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which goes back to Mary's point, the word of God, that's what we live by, even not just spiritually, but even bodily in the world to come. But now, let's come to something more positive along these lines. What about gender in our resurrected bodies? What about gender, male and female? If there's no marriage, and there isn't, and no sex as an intercourse,
and that's true as well, then no gender. Does that fall?
Will there be male and female in the world to come? There is a right answer to this one.
I'd say yes.
Yes, there definitely will be male and female in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth and in our resurrected bodies. The people who are raised from the dead in the Old Testament, we already mentioned the individuals in the New Testament, they were still male or female afterwards. And somebody could say, yeah, but they didn't have resurrected glorious bodies. It's true. Jesus Christ himself was still male. So the example of Christ, that's one of the two main ways, the example of Christ. That's our number one argument. Number two, your gender is a crucial part of your identity. Whether you are male or female is really important about somebody. Are we dealing with a man or a woman? And even when you have a baby, well, is it a boy or a girl? And even the wee siblings, they want to know. And they have an opinion. They want it to be a boy or a girl, typically. A crucial part of your identity. And turn with me to Genesis 1, verse 27. This is important, too, in the saving purposes of God and in the glorification of his name. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Humanity was created male and female, and humanity was created male and female in the image of God before the fall. Male in the image of God, female in the image of God. 1 Corinthians 11 deals with this more fully too. After regeneration, males in the image of God, females in the image of God. After death in heaven, entire sanctification as to their souls, male and female in heaven. And after the resurrection, males in the image of God and females in the image of God. And God's salvation in Jesus Christ comes to males and females, and God saves men and women. Equal in salvation. Is this confessional that we will be male or female in the new heavens and the new earth? Is this confessional?
This is in their proper bodies. So.
Proper bodies, yes. Anything else in Belgian Confession 37, paragraph 2?
Both men and women.
Yes, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children. Men and women. If you say, and children, but the children means they're going to appear as children. It's not talking about that there. It means that those who died as children, they will appear too. It's not talking about what age they will appear at, so forth. But the genders are fixed. This truth that people will be male or female in their resurrected bodies is good news for all the people of God. There's not going to be some horrible, weird change in you that's going to be hard to cope with. In the resurrection, you're not going to be, what's that word? You're not going to suffer from gender dysphoria. You know, that I died a man and I woke up a woman, or I died a woman and now I have no gender at all. No gender dysphoria at all. This is good news for especially people who used to be caught up in transgenderism. Consider a poor deluded soul who mutilates his or her body under the awful folly of transgenderism. In comes the medical intervention. They cut off their sexual members. When other people are looking at operations, they get fast-tracked to remove body parts. Then there's a certain reconstruction of sexual body parts, more sickness and folly. Then there's hormone treatment. Then, there are people like this, may the Lord bless them. Then these people have been regenerated, some of them, converted and known the forgiveness of sins through the cross of
Jesus Christ who's been raised from the dead. And now, such people, like the Gadarene demoniac, such people are now clothed and in his or her own right mind. And then the question is, then the issue is, well, how do I undo the damage? How do I, my voice has changed, and here and down below, and oh, it's horrible. And then, depending, of course, how far the mutilation goes, the undoing can really only be partial. And that, again, is an awful grief, and then the person has to live with that. And then they hear the truth about the resurrection of the body. And for them, it's an added benefit, an additional hope. I will be fully female again, says a woman who's tried to become a man, or I will be fully male again, and I will be perfectly restored and complete, and God will give me full deliverance, not only for my sin in being brainwashed by all this propaganda and pride and anger and all the rest of the sinful emotions in there. And then in the judgment day, such people in their properly gendered bodies on the judgment day, immediately following on the resurrection, they will face their advisors and counselors, the people who are getting well paid to feed impressionable, usually young people, these lies. They will face them. And they will face their surgeons who did this horrible thing to them. And they will face the intellectuals who penned these crazy books filled with foolish ideas. And they will face the ungodly politicians who facilitated and propagated these notions. And they will face them as they really were in the sight of God as he made them, male or female. And if I, for instance, have been caught up in that delusion and gotten that there, I would think to myself, that's going to be wonderful. I can, you know, I didn't have it, obviously, but that I'm actually going to be fully male again, yeah.
Or female. Does that mean that elect aborted babies will face their people who...
Yes, elect aborted babies, yes, if there are. Yep. But say a man, a believer, marries a woman who he thinks is a believer, and she turns out to be wicked, she gets pregnant, and then she runs away and kills her baby. So let's say there's elect, so through the father, covenant child, then that infant will face the mother and the butchers in the hospitals that did that to her. Yes, and there will be a lot of people glaring at each other, as it were, on that last day. And that is part of the reason why this recognition is important, the judgment day. If you think of how it is at court, when you get to see, for instance, the person who treated you so badly, or you see the person who abused your daughter or your son or something, that's all part of it. Now, we've come to the end of this class. I'm going to say here, there was a brother in England who wanted cremation dealt with. We didn't get to it. And there's lots of other things we could have said. There were some lovely points I really wanted to make. But I'm going to content myself with just two things, so if you bear with me. We talked about the touch me not scene. John 20, verse 17. I want to read to you a few lines from a book on the general resurrection. Quote, in John 20, 17, Jesus says to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. We take the present imperative in its usual meaning, signifying the breaking off of an action already in progress. We should probably translate it, stop clinging to me. So it has started and now you've got to stop it. Jesus did not mean to say that his resurrection body was too glorious to make touching permissible, which would conflict with other references at the end of the four gospel accounts. Most probably, Jesus' words were based on the way in which Mary clung to him. He discerned that she would not let him go again, that she wished everything to continue as before.
In this respect, her laying hold of Jesus was different from that of the other women. Confirm Matthew 28, verse 7. Hence, Jesus tells Mary that she is mistaken. She must cease clinging to him, trying to keep him always with her. Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, and from then on, the fellowship with him will be of a different sort. That's J. A. Shepp. Two concluding sentences. The bodily immortality of believers is brought to light through the gospel. The bodily immortality of believers is brought into being at the general resurrection. Genesis 3:19 says, "Dust thou art," and then for the Christian, "Dust thou art," yes, "but unto the likeness of Christ's glorious body shalt thou turn," not merely and forever, simply into dust.